Romans chapter 1 is where we are this evening, if you would please join with me in turning there. Romans chapter 1, and this evening we come to verse 8, and we will read down to verse 15. Romans 1, we read beginning at verse 8. Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now Paul sets his attention squarely on the saints who are living in the city of Rome. When he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all," now he turns his attention to them. He has described himself. He's described his message. He's described his mission. And he's addressed himself to them in verse 7. But now in verse 8, what begins to pour out are his thoughts concerning these people to whom he writes. And if we were to summarize this hello, this greeting, if we were to summarize verses 8 through 15, this portion of the greeting, one word that comes to mind as I read it is the word love. Paul has never met these people, most of them. Paul has not visited these churches yet. He desires to. He eventually will, but as we've already noted, not in the way that he envisioned, or in the way that he had prayed about up to this point. He will meet them as a prisoner. But what comes out in these words is the fact that though he's never met them, he has a love for them, a desire for them, a longing for them. For example, notice the intensity of some of the words that he uses. He says in verse 9 that he unceasingly makes mention of them in his prayers, unceasingly. That's a strong word. And lest we think that it's hyperbole, lest we think that he's somehow exaggerating his thoughts in this area, notice that he calls God to witness this. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." He says in verse 10 that he is always in his prayers asking God for success in his desire to go and see them. Always asking God for this. He says in verse 11 that he longs to see them. He has a strong desire to be in their presence. He says in verse 14 that he has a sense of obligation when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. That includes his desire to preach the gospel in Rome as well. He has a sense of obligation. He's driven, in a sense, to have a ministry there in their city. And then he says in verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome. These are strong words. And it raises a question for us, doesn't it? I mean, these words describe Paul's desires regarding a people he's never seen As I said, I think the word love could sum up what he's writing here. He loves these people. He loves the Lord's church. But that means he has to love them in a way that's not based on familiarity, in a way that's not based upon personal affinity. He loves them because he loves God. He loves them because he recognizes what they are. They are God's work. Paul's love for them is an expression of Paul's love for God's work. And that raises a question about us, doesn't it? How do we think about the church? And there's more than one way that we often think about the church. The first way we often think about the church is about our own church. But that's not really the question that I'm raising tonight. It's not how do I think about my friends at Founders. It's not how do I think about people that I know well and have spent a lot of time with and have a lot in common with. That's not the question. It's not how do I think about a congregation that I've made a major investment in terms of my life and time and perhaps even financial resources and all the rest. That's not the question. The question is, when I think about the church as the Lord's church, not just this church, but any church, all the churches, all the saints, wherever they exist in the world, what is my attitude toward the church? What is my heart toward the church? What is my mindset when I think of the church as God's work? Do I love the people of God as the work of God? Do I see the people of God as the work of God? And do I love them in that context? And so tonight, as we take note of Paul's perspective toward these people, as we take note of his attitude, his mindset with respect to the saints at Rome, we have an opportunity to examine our own attitudes, our own perspectives regarding the Lord's church, and to see if we respond to the church in the same sorts of ways that Paul responded to the church. Tonight we're going to see four ways that Paul responds to the church at Rome as the work of God. Four ways that he responds to the church at Rome, viewing them as the work of God. The things we will see, these four things are simple, but they're testing. I mean, if we'll be honest with what is before us in God's Word tonight, these four responses of Paul will test us. The first one we see in verse 8, how is Paul responding to them? Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. What does Paul do here? He gives thanks for the people of God. The first way, if we really consider the church to be the work of God, if we understand that, the first way that we respond to the thought of the church is we have thanksgiving in our hearts. We realize that the church is God's creation. The people of God are God's miracle. Dear friend, you were not born a worshiper of God. You had to be born again to be a worshiper of God. And you, just like you didn't give birth to yourself in the physical realm, you didn't give birth to yourself in the spiritual realm. You do not explain your spiritual birth. God explains your spiritual birth. God is the one who seeks worshipers. He's the one who creates worshipers. So that when I gather on a Sunday evening and sitting before me are people who have come to worship God, who sing songs of praise with praise in their hearts, who desire to serve, as Butch mentioned a moment ago, or stand in admiration of service, stand in amazement as we view the service of others for the cause of Christ, when I come in contact with those kinds of perspectives and mindsets and attitudes, what must I do? I must lift my heart to God and give Him thanks because He alone explains a people like that. God is the one who created the church. God is the one who created the people who love Him. Notice how Paul's thanks flows in verse 8. It's Godward. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I'm going to come back in just a moment to those first words, I thank my God, but I do want you to notice the second thing about his thanks. Not only is it to God, but he specifies that it's through Jesus Christ. We talked about it this morning. I want to underscore it tonight. Everything we've ever received from God the Father has come to us through his Son. Everything we ever offer to God that's acceptable in worship or prayer or giving or service or thanks, anything we've ever offered to God that's acceptable has been offered to God based on the finished work of his Son, clothed in the finished work of his Son. It's all through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus has reconciled us to God. We've been reconciled to God through the body of God's Son. Now think about those first words Paul writes when he says, I thank my God. There's no wasted words here. That word my is an important word. He's not just thanking God, he's thanking his God. So that Paul's conversion, Paul meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, has radically changed his perspective of God. Because now his God is the God who is the Father of Jesus, who is Lord. We talked about it this morning. You cannot honor the Father unless you properly honor the Son. And whereas before Paul was a persecutor of the church because he thought of Jesus as an imposter, he would have never dreamed of writing the things that he will eventually write about the Trinity. That was not in Paul's perspective. But now as he is giving thanks to the Father through the Son, he says this is his God. This is the God whom he loves. This is the God whom he bows the knee to. This is the God whom he worships, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Father, the eternal Son. Paul knows this God by virtue of the work of the eternal Spirit. This is Paul's now radically changed perspective of God. Thanks to God for these people, offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice it is, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's based on theological substance, because he says, for you all. He doesn't know them all. He has no personal relationship with all of these people. He doesn't have a personal relationship with most of these people, yet he's thankful for them. Giving thanks to God, because they are, because they exist. And because, he says in verse 8, of the proclamation of their faith. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I give our God thanks because of your testimony. Because the news of the existence of the church in Rome and the multiplication of the church in Rome, the news of the people of Christ in at this time, the most important city in the whole world, the news of this is spreading throughout populations. I give God thanks for this. Now, you might think that if someone's faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, maybe you would give thanks to them, but Paul gives thanks to God because, as I said a moment ago, he understands that everything, including their faith, is the result of God's work. Lord, this is your doing. These are your people. They're your creation, and even their faith and its proclamation, their faith and the news of their faith, this is your work. We give you thanks. He could give thanks to God because this is the very kind of thing that he had prayed for. Regularly prayed for, asked others to pray for. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes this, finally, brethren, pray for us. I mean, as Paul went out preaching the word, he asked people to pray for that proclamation. Pray for us. Listen to this, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. What does he mean, and be glorified? He means be received. People glory in the message they hear. People receive the message they hear, that it may be glorified just as it did also with you. You ought to be able to pray for this because you know about this. This is what happened in your case. Someone came and preached the gospel to you, and your eyes were opened, and Jesus was glorious in your sight, and you responded with faith to the message you heard. If you have experienced that, then don't you know who did that? God did that. And so if God did that in your case, who is going to have to work in order for that to be true in somebody else's case? Now, will you seek His face? Will you get on your knees? Will you ask God to do in someone else's life what He did in your life? Pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. I mean, this is the dividing point in the world. Those who have faith and those who do not. Those who love our God and those who are evil and hateful and stand in opposition to everything that we preach. Pray, seek God's face for the success of the Word of God, so that when the Word of God succeeds and you actually have believers and you have churches and that news is spreading, now who do we give thanks to? We give thanks to the very God whom we have asked to do this. That's how ministry works. And so if we're thinking about the church biblically, if we love the church as the church and we love the church as the work of God, one of the first evidences of that is that whenever we meet with the church, our hearts are full of things. God, I have the privilege of witnessing and hearing about and being a part of and experiencing Your work in this world. Does that ever dawn on you? That when we're together in a worship service like this, you're actually participating in the work of God. And the people sitting around you are the work of God. This congregation and every genuine congregation on the face of the planet, we are explained by nothing less than God's miraculous power. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that raised you and me from our spiritual graves and gave us life in Jesus Christ. That ought to make us thankful people. Doesn't that sort of speak the truth about how far our hearts have wandered when coming to a church service is a drag? And when we think about coming to church and we would think of words like have to, or, you know, I'd rather not, or I'm too tired, or whatever the case may be, where's our mind? Where's our thinking? Have we even stopped to consider what the church is and what worship represents? So first of all, he's thankful for the people of God. Second way that he expresses his thoughts toward these people, you see in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." Paul's love for the church as God's work, not only evidenced by a heart of thanksgiving, also evidenced by his intercessions. You know you love the church when you pray for the church. You know you love God and love His people when you pray to God for His people. Paul was a man who prayed for the churches. Read his letters and notice how often he describes his prayer life in similar ways. And in the case of the believers at Rome, he's calling God to witness regarding what characterized his prayer life for them. What can be said about Paul's prayer life regarding the saints at Rome? Well, as we've already said, let me just underscore it, his prayers are constant. Obviously, he doesn't mean literally every single moment of the day, but regularly, constantly, consistently, as he says here, unceasingly, he makes mention of them. And he says, God knows this is true. How persistent is your prayer life regarding the church? How consistent is it? How regular? Could that kind of word there, unceasing, be used of us praying for this church? I mean, the church you belong to. Could you say you pray for this church unceasingly? His prayers are constant. His prayers, I love this, are tied to Paul as a worshiper. Because when he calls God to be his witness, do you notice how he describes his relationship to God? He says, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. Paul's service is heart service. Paul's service is not something merely external. It arises from within him. He is devoted to his God, to the God of the Bible, to the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is devoted to God internally. He serves God in his spirit. And his prayers for this church coincide with his mission, as we learned about his mission this morning. His mission is to see God work through him in a way that what is brought about is the obedience of faith. He preaches the gospel to see people converted. His prayers regarding these people, thankful prayers, it's tied to what he understands his mission to be. So it says, a worshiper of God is one who serves God from his heart, one who is busy preaching the gospel, longing to see people converted. It's in that context that he is unceasingly making mention of them before God, giving God thanks for God's work in their case. Not only could we ask, do you pray for this church unceasingly? Do you recognize what the Lord is doing? Are your prayers for this church and other churches, are those prayers tied to your worship of God? Do you see His work in the world and worship Him for it? And is it tied to a gospel ambition? Oh Lord, how I long for You to be honored in hearts. How I long for Your word to go forth rapidly and successfully. How I long to see people converted and grow in the faith so that when I see Your work in this world, my heart goes to You. I give You thanks for what You've done. That's love for the church as the church. This also included a desire to witness it, see it. Because specifically, he says in verse 10, always in my prayers, I mean, as I'm making mention of you, here's something I'm asking for. Always in my prayers, making requests. I have a request. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He's going to mention this later. He's tried on more than one occasion. Up to this point, he's been prevented. But he desires to see these people. That's what I want to note at this point, that he desires to be with them. He desires to see them. When you love the church, you long to be with the church. When you love the church, you long to be with the people of God. And yes, we love each other here at Founders, and yes, we know each other well, and there's a sense in which we ought to long to be together because we love each other in familiar terms, but there's a sense in which we should long to be together because it's the Lord's church. Not about personal relationships, not about familiarity, but about the fact that it's God's work. Precious to the heart of God, therefore should be precious to the heart of His people. Do you believe the Lord loves His church? Then should His people love His church? So the first way Paul's responding to these people is with thanksgiving. The second way we see he responds to these people, the knowledge of these people, is with prayer. And his prayers are constant, and his prayers are worshipful, and his prayers include the desire to see these people. Yet in all of it, you'll notice his prayers are submissive, because even now, I mean, he recognizes the reason he's been prevented is it just hasn't been God's will. And even now, as he continues to desire to see them, he has this caveat, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed. So he submits this to the will of God. If God wills, if the Lord wills, these are the desires that are in my heart. Notice the third way. He's responding to the knowledge of these people. Paul has desires regarding the people of God. There are desires in the heart of Paul that have to do with the church. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul, you long to see us, you long to be with us. Why? Why do you long to be with us? Well, he desires to serve them. He says in verse 11, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. This is God making use of Paul's giftedness. This is God making use of Paul's calling that he has in mind. Paul wants to be with them so that he can personally make an investment in their lives, so that God can make use of him in their lives. This is very instructive, by the way, about what true humility looks like. True humility does not discount the fact that we can know that God made us for something and that he uses us in certain ways. Paul is not ignorant of the fact, he's already given expression to it, that God has saved him to use him, that God has called him for ministry and gifted him for ministry. And now Paul desires that he would be able to do what God made him to do in their presence and impart something to them that would be useful. In fact, notice, so that you may be established. And I think the idea of the word established there is to be strengthened, fortified. May God allow me to come to you and then make use of me in some way so that I could make a contribution to your spiritual growth, strength, stability, well-being, health. This is what I'm asking for. Do you know anything about that kind of desire? When you think about gathering with the Lord's people here, do you think about what the Lord might use you to do to help someone else? Do you think about how the Lord has uniquely equipped you to make a contribution to the Lord's church in whatever realm that turns out to be? We're not all made to serve in the exact same ways. I think, in fact, you can take the spiritual gifts and in some ways divide them into two categories. You have speaking gifts and you have serving gifts. Whatever way the Lord has made for you to serve him, are you eager to make a contribution to someone else's life for the sake of Christ, for the sake of their soul, not to glorify yourself, not to exalt yourself, for the sake of the name of Jesus, for the advancement of the gospel, for the health and well-being of somebody else? Do you humbly serve Christ in your spirit, as Paul describes it, and is your desire to make a contribution to someone else's spiritual growth? Can I tell you, I honestly believe that most of the church of our time knows nothing of these kinds of thoughts. I think we think we're living in a consumer age where we think about coming to get, coming to receive, and we don't often think about coming, gathering, seeing each other to give something, to impart something. When's the last time you thought about coming? On the Lord's Day, and you said, I'm going to impart something. I want to encourage someone. I want to exhort someone. I want to strengthen someone. Lord, use me to be a strengthening influence in somebody else's life. When's the last time you thought that way? Now, that is not to say that you don't need to be ministered to. Do you notice how Paul immediately wants to make that clear? See, this is humble service when you recognize you're not just a giver, you're a receiver. You don't just need to impart something, you need to receive something. And Paul adds this immediately. That is, let me clarify, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you. See, what I'm really talking about here is mutual ministry. What I'm really talking about is mutual investment. I need you, you need me. We need each other. So I long to come to you, not just to give to you, but that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us, by the other's faith. I mean, this is really what makes for mutual encouragement and mutual investment. It's belief. It's following Christ. Do you get that? It's not we're going to be some great influence on each other's lives by virtue of our natural personalities. You may not want to hang out with me just based upon natural personality. That's not what we're thinking about. No, here's what we're thinking about. As we each follow Christ, as we each believe His Word, then by virtue of our faith, as we take into our hearts and hands what God has revealed and we share those things with each other, now there's a supernatural kind of strengthening, a supernatural kind of encouragement that happens when we gather with the church. That's what Paul envisions. Here's what I want. I want to be with you so that I can be used in your life, but also so that you can be used in mine. That's loving the church as the church. So he desires investment. He desires mutual benefit. Notice he also has a desire to see the work increase. And if we're loving the church as the Lord's church, you cannot exclude this. This is when churches become diseased. This is when local churches become unhealthy. When there's a sense of contentment and satisfaction with just gathering together, and we lose our sense of missionary purpose. That God has placed us in a community that needs the gospel. That around us, literally when you talk about Spring, Texas, hundreds of thousands of people around us without Jesus. Something's wrong with us if we don't look out at that world and see sheep without a shepherd. If we don't look out at that world and see a field ready for harvest. If we don't understand that we have the good news of the Savior and there are people who need to be saved. If we lose that, dear ones, we've gone astray. And Paul says in verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you. My absence is not because of a lack of desire. And not because of a lack of planning. I've often planned to come to you. And I've been prevented so far so that I may obtain. Now, that was a parenthetical thought, have been prevented so far. He's continuing his thought now. I've often desired to come to you. Why? Why have you desired to come to us? He's already described part of it. I want to minister to you. I want to be ministered to by you. But notice the additional thought, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What does he mean by fruit? Well, I think you definitely have to include the idea of the kind of fruit that he's been called to gather in. That's the fruit of conversion. He desires to see people saved in the city of Rome. He desires to do evangelistic work in the city of Rome. He desires for God to use him in the way that he's already described to see the obedience of faith. So even as he delights in the reality of the churches in Rome, as he delights in the work God has already accomplished, there is in his heart the desire to see God do more, to see more people gathered in to the kingdom and family of God through the preaching of the gospel. Now, here's what ought to encourage all of us. Every desire Paul expresses will be eventually fulfilled in his life before he dies, just not in the way he envisioned. Does he eventually get to see them? Does he get to be in the city of Rome? Yes. Is he going to experience an opportunity due to the kind of imprisonment that he knew, which was his first imprisonment in Rome, was not one that restricted him to such a degree that he couldn't preach the gospel. So is he going to be allowed to meet with people and to impart truth and to be encouraged by people? Yes. Is he going to see people saved as a result of his presence in Rome? Is his imprisonment going to result in the salvation of other people? Yes. In fact, God is going to use his imprisonment to see the gospel spread throughout Caesar's household. Is that not amazing? I mean, guards are going to be converted, and members of Caesar's household will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Every desire he expresses here is going to be fulfilled, but just not in the way that he envisioned. I want to encourage you with this thought. Answered prayer begins with God. God fills our hearts with desires that he is pleased to grant. But his ways are higher than our ways. And his wisdom often confounds us. So we have desires sometimes for ministry and to see God do things. And we have in our minds, this is the way he's going to do it. This is the way he's going to fulfill it. And then when those things begin to fall apart, we can become discouraged and maybe think that our desires were somehow misguided. Oh, but just wait. How often does God fulfill those desires, but in a way you never imagined? That's what he does in Paul's case. So we see his thankfulness, and we see his prayerfulness, and we see his desire. And all of this is because he loves a people he's never met. He's loving the church as the Lord's church. He's loving the church as the Lord's work. Do we know about those kinds of desires? And then finally, notice the fourth way he responds to these people in this greeting. Paul embraces responsibility for the people of God. You see, his desires are flowing not just from love, they're also flowing from a sense of obligation. Verse 14, I am under obligation. Okay? The word used there can speak of a financial obligation. Obviously, that's not what he means. It can also speak of a sense of moral duty. That's the meaning here. I'm under obligation. I sense a moral obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians. That is Greek-speaking people and people that this is not their native tongue. When Paul thought about his ministry to the Gentiles, he's thinking about people in every nation, every tongue. Those who were respected by the Greek speakers and those who were discounted both by Jews and by fellow pagans. He's saying, I have an obligation. I sense a moral duty regarding every kind of people on the face of the earth, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am called to preach the gospel. I'm called to take the good news of Jesus Christ. So, verse 15, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. My longing for you, my love for you, my prayers for you, my desires for you, you see, it's all tied to this sense that God has imparted to me a responsibility that I can't turn my back on. How many people in our day view the Lord's church with a heavy sense of responsibility, with a heavy sense of duty? That's not a bad word. I know our culture doesn't like it, but it's a good word. A sense of duty, a sense of loyalty, a sense of obligation, a sense of responsibility. Butch mentioned it earlier. Oh, I do wish we had a church full of Tituses. Church full of people who don't think of Founders Baptist Church or any of the Lord's churches as sort of throwaway commitment. If I have time, if there's nothing better that gets in its place, if there's nothing I desire more, then you can count on me. Do you have a sense of obligation? As we said this morning, when the Lord saved you, when he saved you, you're made for ministry. He saved you for service. And there's a sense of responsibility that comes with that. Why did God impart a spiritual gift to you? How's it meant to be used? Do you think you won't give an account for what you do with it? Where is our sense of obligation? And where's our sense of moral obligation? As I said, brothers and sisters who need our involvement, brothers and sisters who need our ministry, but also a lost and dying world that needs the gospel. Where's our sense of moral obligation? Paul had it. We should have it. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Don't pat me on the back and say, "It's good that you preach the gospel." I want you to understand, he says, I have to. I must. I can't boast about this. I have an obligation. Woe to me if I don't. And I want to tell you, church, whether you know it or not, you have an obligation. Everyone who joined this church, you profess loyalty to our church covenant. Do we take that seriously? When people join our church, you've seen it. Stand here and I read it and I ask them, do you affirm it? What do they say publicly? Yes, we do. And every time I try to remind you, every one of you who has already joined this church, this is what you're saying too. But there's something more important than a church covenant, isn't there? How about the holy words of God that teach us a sense of necessity, responsibility, obligation when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Hudson Taylor said this, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It's a command to be obeyed." And John Piper said this, "Go, send, or disobey." Go, maybe you're the goer. Send, maybe you hold the rope while someone else goes over the side of the ship to do the work, and you're the sender. But if you're not going and you're not sending, there's a third category. You're disobeying. So what kind of love do you have, do I have, for God's work? What kind of love do you have for the church as the church? And my prayer for me and my prayer for you is that God would flood our hearts with what we read from Paul in these verses. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you that we are your work. We are explained by you and you alone. You've saved us to make use of us. You've imparted to us not only a spiritual gift, but a sense of obligation and responsibility that goes with that giftedness. A necessity is laid upon us. And I pray that we would look at your church and respond to you with thanksgiving and with prayers and with desires and with loyal love that fulfills our responsibilities because we love you. Forgive us where we've taken your words lightly. Forgive us where our attitude toward your church mirrors a lost and dying world instead of the world of Scripture. Teach us, Lord, the kinds of desires found in Paul as your Spirit was at work in him as he wrote this inspired letter. We will give you thanks because this will be your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.